Let's begin with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, we stop to acknowledge that you are the giver of enlightenment that we so desperately need, and for understanding, as Paul prayed many times for the believers in his churches that he founded, that he prayed for the enlightenment of their eyes and their understanding. They'd be able to see and know and understand the deep things of Christ. So as we continue in these important subjects and studies, we confess our dependence on your Spirit to work these truths out in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. On your lesson, not your lesson pages, but on the commentary notes, which would be for the slideshow, we're in lesson 29 and have been for a couple of weeks, Romans 8, 1 through 4. And we are continuing our study on the doctrine of sanctification, Romans chapters 6 through 8. Now, there were many questions when we began this study about sanctification, because there are different teachings going around about sanctification. One of them is called progressive sanctification. And to different people, that term means different things. But for the most part, people present it as you are sanctified, which literally means set apart to belong to God, and you are progressively sanctified as time goes on. And biblically, and we're showing you biblically, that is not true. That a person is sanctified the moment the Spirit of Christ comes into your spirit. That is what sets us apart to belong to Christ. That's what Paul is going to establish further in the book of Romans, that the person who has the Spirit of Christ belongs to Christ. That person is set apart for Christ, not progressively. The moment I receive Christ, I belong to Him. He belongs to me. It is true that as time goes on as a Christian, I learn to walk in that complete sanctification that I have. So in that sense, progressively, I learn what sanctification is and learn to walk in it. But sanctification itself is not progressive. And we're learning about these the four laws that are mentioned that Paul wants us to understand in order to understand the doctrine of sanctification. In Romans chapter 6, we saw we studied the power over sin, that the moment the person receives Christ, the power of sin is broken, not eliminated, but broken. We saw in Romans chapter 7, the problem of the flesh. Once I have been saved, the problem is I am still left in the flesh. And then Romans chapter 8 is the provision of the Spirit of God. I have all of these things going on. I have been saved and delivered from the power of sin, and yet I'm left in this body of flesh, which is has the law of sin dwelling in it, and yet my reliance is on the Spirit of God and understanding the things of the Spirit of God in the midst of it all. So we're studying four laws. And this week and next week, you'll be given examples as to why it is important to understand these four laws. I think you already sense that we need to understand them. Law one is the law of God. That is the law of Moses, the law of God that's found in the Old Testament. The law of God is the standard of God's holiness. Its purpose was not meant to produce life, but to make sin known. Laws 2 and 3 is the law of sin, which Paul says dwells in his flesh, and the law of the mind. We saw that the word mind is the word nous. It's not the word psuche for psyche, but rather the nous or perceptive abilities of Christ. the law of the mind. And then law four that we're studying here in Romans chapter 8 is the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus. So there are four laws. And again, tonight we'll see the importance of understanding them and even learning how to understand them. On page 4 of your commentary notes, page 970 on your lesson notes, this is a summary statement of what we have studied so far. The literal translation of Romans 8:1 is, then now, that is now in time, there is not even one judgment against the ones in Christ Jesus. And again, the term judgment has to do with the penalty phase in the judicial system. There is no judgment. That is, the judgment of hell and the judgment of owning up to sin is gone. That in Christ Jesus, we have forgiveness of sins and the sin problem has been dealt with. And notice in brackets, the ones not walking according to flesh, but according to spirit. And again, in the Greek text, that phrase is found originally in verse 4, but it was brought up into verse 1 in some of the manuscripts in order to give qualification to those who are in Christ Jesus. That is, those who are walking under the influence or according to the influence of the Spirit of God and not according to the flesh, so as to not give freedom and license to people to say, well, I'm religious and I believe in Christ, and so I have no judgment against me. Christ took my sins on the cross. Well, if you're walking according to the flesh, then you're not saved, and that statement does not apply to you. In Romans chapter 8, verse 2, on page 972 in the lesson pages, it gives the explanation for the statement in verse 1 that there is not one judgment or there is no condemnation against the ones in Christ Jesus. For, that's your explanatory conjunction, the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus freed me from the law of the sin and death. So this law, the law is the spirit that contains the life that is found in Christ Jesus. When his spirit came into my spirit, there became a law that I am under the law of the spirit of the life in Christ Jesus. And that the emphasis being not just the Spirit of Christ or the Spirit in Christ, but the Spirit of the life. His very life, his very nature lives in my spirit. That's important to understand because we're trying to discern really what is being produced in our lives. Are we doing it? Is God doing it? Well, his very life is living in us and through us. But notice this, that Paul said, this law freed him. Freed him from what? From the law of sin and death. We've already seen that law from chapter 7. The emphasis I want to make to you before we move on is this word from. From. If you see our preposition chart up here and remember how it works, the word from in the Greek text is this word apo. Not out of, but from the law of sin and death. That's very important because I have not been delivered out of it because I still have it. But I have been delivered from it in that I have been separated from it. Very important. He didn't say ek, he said apo. So when the Spirit of the life of Christ came into me, That law of him coming and residing in me freed me from the law of sin and death. It did not eliminate sin and death, but freed me from it. And that is what we left off last week in our emphasis, is that the salvation or deliverance experience did not destroy or eliminate the law of sin and death from out of the believer's life, but rather freed him from its power and authority to hold him captive and dominate his life. Romans chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, knowing this, that our old man, the old nature, was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. The word destroyed in Greek means to make ineffective. The law of sin and death was not eliminated. It was not destroyed in that way, but rather it was made ineffective. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, it says that the Son of Man came to destroy the works of the devil. And there it's the word loosen. So the word destroy is used and translated from various Greek words to describe what happens to a person when they're saved. You're loosed from the authority and domination of the law of sin and death. It is made ineffective in its authority over you. For he that is dead is freed from sin. The word freed in Romans 6:7 is the word for justified. He has been justified from the sin problem. In Romans chapter 6, verses 11 through 14, likewise reckon yourselves also to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. When he says reckon, it is a position of faith. I still have the law of sin in my flesh, and I have Christ in my spirit. So depending upon how I want to look at myself, I can look at myself as being saved, and I can look at myself by faith, or I can look at myself in the human and evaluate my Christianity by my human performance, and I can come up with a different conclusion. I have to reckon, I have to believe by faith that I have been made dead unto sin, there's the separation, but alive to God. You see, sin wasn't made dead. I was made dead to it. But alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's my position of faith. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. So it's still there, and it's still active. And I can still give in to the flesh and its allurement to my life, but it does not dominate me. Its authority is not over me. So he's saying here, make decisions to yield yourself to the Spirit of Christ, who is Lord over you, who is the authority over you, and don't give in to that old nature that you have been separated from. Neither yield your members, that would be the members of your body, as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves to God. Why do I have to do that if I'm already saved? It's because in my decision-making process, the law of sin and death is still attempting to influence me and allure me in my decision-making. But I don't belong to it. It's not my Lord anymore. But yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members of instruments of righteousness unto God, for sin shall not have dominion over you. Not should not, it shall not. It's a statement of fact. As I mentioned last week, the word dominion is the word Lord in verb form. For sin shall not be your Lord. You are not under the law, but you are under grace. And so, the summary statements that I left you with last time are worth repeating because it's a carryover to our lesson tonight, that there is a danger in not understanding the presence and influence of the law of sin in the flesh of the believer. We have learned that the law of sin dwells in the flesh of the believer and is still active. The law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus has freed a person from the dominance and authority of the law of sin in the believer's life. There still remains, let me repeat this, there still remains no good spiritual thing in the flesh of the believer even after salvation. Now that's important. The danger, the law of sin dwelling in the flesh can function and appear as good religious activity as well as unbridled corruption. We think of sin as just uncontrolled corruption, immoral lifestyle. But we know from the cults that the law of sin, that is somebody that does not have the Spirit of Christ, but rather the law of sin in the flesh, can appear and shape itself to be religious. The law of sin can be good, humanly speaking. The law of sin can take on the outward appearance of spiritual truth, even though it has nothing to do with the Spirit. That's the danger. Some of the people of the cults that I mentioned last week about the Mormons who really impress people in the human, some of them live very, very good human lives. And they're very good to other people, and they take care of each other quite well. And we would say, well, that person's not saved. Well, then they're under the law of sin and death. And that's all it's producing. It's producing a good life. I mentioned Judas Iscariot to you. That Judas Iscariot spent 3 years with the disciples, and when Jesus revealed that one of them would betray him, even though Jesus said that Judas was of the devil when he chose him, he told the disciples that one of them 3 years later would betray him, and they didn't know who it was. It's because Judas Iscariot looked like them, talked like them, acted like them, and you couldn't tell the difference. And yet, in reality, he was of the devil. So Paul brings out this danger in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 12 to 15. The law of sin dwelling in the flesh can train and transform a person to humanly adopt the actions of a true believer. And that is, while not being a true believer. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11, 12, he says, but what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from those who desire occasion. So basically what he's saying is he's boasting and he's glorying because false teachers had come into Corinth and said, Paul's not an apostle, we are. So Paul says, all of this boasting that I'm about to do, I have been forced to do it to cut off the occasion of those who are speaking against me. It's kind of interesting because his boasting was all about what he suffered, not what he succeeded in. He says, for verse 13, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And as I mentioned last week, the word transform has to do with working from outside in. Metaschematizo. is the Greek word. Here you have a preposition, meta, which is always used in words that denote change. And schematizo is where we get a word schematic from, the outward form. Same word used in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, where he says, be not conformed with this world, except same word schematizo, but soon. Don't be conformed with it. And so he's talking about the danger is of being transformed and disciplined and changed from outside in rather than inside out. If you can understand that concept, you understand how these four laws work. Anything that appeals to me to bring it from outside in through my works and efforts to change me as a person is not spirit. And if other people can appear to be, and they can discipline themselves and transform themselves into apostles of Christ, then I'm in danger. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Satan himself is the most religious person that ever lived. Smart thinking. How do you attack the church? You attack it from without and you attack it from within. If Satan's in the pulpit on the inside of the church and the world's attacking it from the outside, he's got the believers cornered, covered. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as ministers of righteousness, same word, whose end shall be according to their works. That, as I said last week, that is scary. A person can appear and a person can be persuasive, especially with our education system today. You can go learn how to be persuasive with scriptures, even though you listen to something's not right about that. So these four laws are very important to understand as we go through this text. Now, I'm going to give you a statement. It's on page 8 of your commentary notes. This I'm using as an example now of why these four laws are important. Listen to the first statement. The Spirit of God provides the ability and the grace to obey the commandments, the commands of God. Okay. Yeah. God provides the grace. He provides the ability. I can't. So that's a true statement. Nowadays, you will hear people make statements like this. Only by God's grace can we do it, because we can't do it. Oh, good. Glad you said that. And turn right around and do crossover. Remember I told you about crossover? So it goes like this. The Spirit of God provides the ability and grace to obey the commands of God. Now, if you are a believer, you should be reading 10 chapters of the Bible every day. Like, wait a minute. What? See, I'm challenging you. Does anybody here read 10 chapters of the Bible every single day? Well, if you're a believer, you should. Puts me in a... You know, I just made a statement saying, I can't do it without God's grace, and then I turn around and tell you, here's what you should be doing as a Christian. But I thought God's grace... Here's the third statement. So if you do this, read 10 chapters a day, God will give you the grace to do it. Wow, that is crossover and crisscross over. It's making a correct statement so that everybody goes, okay, right on. And God will give you the grace to do it, what I'm telling you to do tonight. That if you're a Christian, you should be reading 10 chapters of your Bible every day, and don't say you can't do it, because God will give you the grace to do it. question is, the question for you, out of all of these four, in these four laws, when God provides the grace, out of which law does God author his grace? Fourth law. The law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus. Now, that's where God's grace originates. In what sphere or law does it operate? If God gives me grace, and he is the author of it, we all understand that, right? When he gives me grace, where does he give it to me at? Pardon me? Okay, the mind? Remember, with the mind, the law of the mind, the only thing I can do with my mind is say, yes, I want to do that. Yes, I want to obey God, but I, as a person, do not find the ability to do it. That's as far as the mind can go. And God's grace can minister to my mind, but where does God minister his grace to do things? Trick question, isn't it? You're looking at me like this is a trick question, so I'm not going to answer you. Law number four. He doesn't give the law of sin and death grace, so he doesn't give grace to the human. He doesn't give me, the human, grace to do in the human what he wants me to do. He either does it or it's not of him. Does that make sense? Crossover is when we say, law number four, God authors grace. God's grace moves in the spirit realm, in the spirit of Christ. It's his performance. It's the word that describes his operation. But where does he operate at? Not in my flesh. That's what Paul said, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. Now, the reason I'm making a big deal about this, there's two reasons for you. Number one, we are beginning to understand what the Bible teaches of what the Christian life is and what the relationship with Christ is. And there's two things I want to mention to you. Number one, the Christian life and its explanation is in a different language, which is why we're here, mostly, to study the language that God chose to write in. Right? But the second thing is, it's totally foreign to us as human beings, because this is God's kingdom. Yesterday when I gave the message, the Easter message, the theme was that life is produced from out of death, not the other way around. Life, it doesn't come life and death. Yes, in the human, yes, life, death. But in the spirit realm, life is produced from out of death. So we don't understand God's ways. It's totally foreign to us. And at this point in my walk with the Lord, if I can understand it with my logic and reason according to my Western world upbringing, that scares me. Because God's ways are not my ways, his thoughts are not my thoughts. And if it makes sense to me according to my culture and the way that I think as a human being, then I'm in trouble. Something's got to be wrong. Because he doesn't work our way. And his thoughts are not our thoughts. So something's askew with that. And if we understand that God's presence in me and his spirit in me and through me is the Christian life. He doesn't give me anything other than himself. He gives me himself. In 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul says, and these laws help us understand some of these teachings that we would just normally take for granted because we've heard them so many times. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. What law would that be under? Remember who I am. I'm body, soul, and spirit. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Guess what the answer is? Law number four. His grace in me. That's me, folks. I've got the law of sin and death in my flesh, but by His grace, I am what I am. Because whoever, somebody came up to me several years ago and says, how do I know what ministry and function God has for me in the body of Christ? The answer, whatever the Lord is doing. I don't know how else to say it. Whatever He's doing, that's your ministry, because He's the one doing it. So He says, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Interesting. So in comparison of all the other apostles, Paul said, I labored more abundantly than they all. But it wasn't me. It was the grace of God that was with me. You understand what he's saying? He's saying law number four. I didn't do it. Yet Christ is part of my life. It wasn't human. It wasn't by human effort. So the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus is the one who produces grace, and the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus is the area or the arena in which grace operates. Here's another one for you, another test. 1 Peter chapter 1, this is a little more obvious that it helps us understand it. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. But as He which has called you is holy, so be, literally become, holy in all manner of conversation, or literally lifestyle. Because it has been written, become holy, for I am holy. What part, remember, the law of God is the only law that's outside of me. The other three laws are inside of me, right? The law of God's on the outside. It reveals the sin that's in. It's like a mirror. That's why James called it a mirror. You look into the perfect law of liberty as a mirror, and it will show us our sin. It will expose it. It will provoke it. It will expose it. So the law of God is the only law outside of me. The other three laws are the laws in me as a believer. The law of sin is continually dwelling in my flesh, so there's no spiritual good in my flesh. That is constant. The law of the mind that perceives the sin that God's law is revealing to me and perceives the very presence of Christ, and I have interaction with the Christ, and the law of the mind is involved with the struggle between the flesh and the spirit. And I'm perceiving all of this from my vantage point of being up here when everything else is happening down here. But I also have living in me the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus. So I have three laws that I as a person have in me at all times as a believer. Now, when Peter says, the one who has called you is holy, right? We agree with that. God's holy. So become holy in all of your manner of conversation or life. How am I? By the way, the word become is an aorist passive. So it's not an active. Become holy. So I'm going to become that from the outside somewhere. Because it has been written, Become holy, for I am holy. My question to you is, how do I become holy? I'm commanded, become holy. How about the law of sin and death? Exactly. If he's holy and he lives in me, then be holy. Is that in the flesh? No. In the flesh is the law of sin and death. With your mind? Well, with the mind, I can agree with it. I can say, yeah, I want to be holy. But I say with Paul, remember the key we took with Paul? With my mind, I say, yeah, I want to be holy, but I don't find the way I'm going to be holy in my own efforts and power. The only way that I can become holy as God is holy is if he's living in me and my surrender is to his Spirit who's holy. Now, the reason why this is so important, you're probably asking yourself that right now. Why is all this important for the third week in a row? It's because as we get deeper into Romans chapter 8, we are going to see that we're going to be presented that the righteous requirements of the law, they are being fulfilled in us. That now that I'm saved, the righteous requirements of the law are being fulfilled in my life. I'm always asked the question, well, now that we're saved, do we keep the law of God? Well, you can't. But then again, the Bible says it is being fulfilled. You are keeping it. How am I keeping it? Because Jesus said, I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Do you realize that there is a spiritual force living in the spirit of all believers who he himself is fulfilling all of God's requirements? So while in the human, I might be looking at my human flesh and looking at my weaknesses and my failures, but there's this phrase, walking according to the Spirit. Well, I'm not walking according to the Spirit today. Yes, you are. Because the Spirit of God is always in authority and dominating our lives. His righteous law is always being fulfilled in us in the person of Jesus Christ and the living out of his life in us and through us. But me as a person, no. And we have to get our thinking straight to where we say, okay, here's this command. It's a command for me to do. God says, be holy. Okay, I have to try to be holy. What happens when you fail? Keep trying. Well, that doesn't work. It says, become holy. And again, the aorist passive brings out the fact that you become holy by an outside force, not yourself. You don't produce it. That if I am given a command of God, number one, I want to do that. I want to obey God, but I don't find the means to do that. I don't have the ability to do that. I told you that's the key to everything about the things of Christ. Whatever he wants me to do, the answer is always the same. Yes, I want to do that, but I, as the human being, I do not have the ability to do it. So Christ in me does it. It's understanding the difference between me and him, yet he's part of me. But there's a part of me that is under the law of sin and death. God, by the power of his Spirit, will never command me in the flesh under the law of sin and death to do anything other than to show me I can't. So as we look in to verse 3 on page 976, we understand what it means to be free from the law of sin and death. It's not, sin and death has not been eliminated. I have been freed from it as its Lord and Master over my life, though it remains with me. And all of God's fulfillment is found in His own personal Spirit that is in me that produces what God wants done. I made the statement the last couple of weeks, I'll make it again. God only receives Himself. He only recognizes Himself. And He blesses us because Ephesians chapter 1 says that we are accepted, we're acceptable to the Father in the Beloved One. So I have Christ living in me, and the Father looks at me and He looks at His Son and says, okay, you're in my Son and my Son is in you. Though you are a wretched sinner, I receive you. It is only that's the only reason that God the Father accepts me and receives me is because I have His Son in my spirit. And we have to understand, even though God's love is poured out upon us in the person of Jesus Christ is the only one that God the Father said, "Behold my Son in whom I am well pleased." Never said that to a human being. That's ownership. He sees His Son in me, and so He receives me. I'm a child of God. Right here and now. In spite of the law of sin and death that still functions in my flesh. And one day we'll be free from that. But verse 3 on page 976 or page 11, slide 1 on your commentary notes. Notice how this verse starts out. Gar, line 29-32. Gar is postpositive. That is, it comes second, but it's translated first. To, the word da, is first in the sentence. It's to, guard, gar, adunaton. The word to is the definite article that goes with the word adunaton. Gar is postpositive, coming second, splitting these two, but to still goes with adunaton. For, gar is your explanatory conjunction. Explaining the reason why the sinner is set free. How did it come about, this freedom from the law of sin and death? He says, gar, the reason. He says, to adunaton. Now, all of this you can see at the bottom of the screen or the bottom of the page. The actual main verb, kateklinen, is actually further down in the sentence. So gar goes all the way down to the main verb, judgment. And from judgment, the line comes all the way up to to adunaton, the inability of the law. So he's explaining first about the inability of the law to provide for the sin problem. I have a sin problem. In case you haven't noticed, so do you. Don't get offended because I'm representing you too. And the Bible says that if you don't think so, it also has some scriptures for you. If you think you have not sinned, you make God a liar because He says everybody has sinned. But He's going to talk about the inability of the law. The word inability is the word adunatos. It's an adjective that it literally means without ability. From alpha, It's alpha privative used as a negative particle that means without. It doesn't mean not, it means without. That's very important in Greek. It's not a negative uk or me, but it means to be without something. And the word dunatos, you can see the alpha privative here in front of it, and then dunatos, adjective. Ability, might, power from dunamai, that's where we get our word dynamite from, to be able or to have the power. So he says, for the inability of the law, genitive case, showing the place where or possesses the inability. The inability of the law. This would be God's law in the Old Testament, or also known as the law of Moses. The law expressed God's standard of holiness. So the inability of the law. The purpose of the law is to provoke and expose sin. That's the purpose of God's law. But the law does not have the ability to provide power to keep the law. That's something to keep in mind. Whatever God's law says, it just says it. Where is it going to give me the ability and the power to do it? It doesn't. In Romans chapter 7, verse 13, talking about the provoking and the exposing of sin by the law, was then that which is good, meaning the law, made death to me? God forbid, or literally in the Greek text it says, may it never happen. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good. So the appearance of sin, the exposure of sin, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. In essence, Paul says, when I tried to keep the law provoked my sin. It inflamed my sin and wanted me to, and I wanted to sin more, though I couldn't understand the reason why. The inability of the law, he's talking about, to provide this power. In Galatians 3:10 says, for as many as are the works of the law are under the curse. If you're trying to keep the law of God, you're under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. You have to keep them all perfectly. In James chapter 2, verse 10, James says, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of it all. In essence, he's saying it's not about keeping rules and regulations, it's about violating the holiness of the one who gave the law. The law represents God's standard, represents God's holiness. So we say it again, the inability of the law. The purpose of the law is to provoke and expose sin, but the law does not have the ability to provide power to keep the law. It only says keep it, and my sinful flesh tries to keep it, and it can't. That's all the law can do. For the inability of the law, in which, notice, and whole, whole is your relative pronoun representing the inability in which it was weak. What was the inability of the law? Asthene, it was weak, is in the imperfect tense, showing continuous action in the past. It was continually weak. And it was continually weak. Notice from the verb asthene comes your prepositional phrase dia tes sarkos. Dia with the genitive is the term through. It's down here at the bottom. It means through. Genitive case shows through. That is the means or the instrument through which something is done. The inability of the law in that it was weak through the flesh. The term through the flesh. The law was weak in that it could only provoke and expose sin and could not produce the ability to keep the law through the fallen flesh of man. God's law cannot be kept through the flesh. My sin nature I inherited when I was conceived in my mother's womb. Even after I'm saved, I still have my sin nature. That's probably a surprise to you that I still have my sin nature. But yes, even I. So through the flesh, it's impossible. The law could provide no power or no ability through the human effort and through the flesh to keep the law of God. The only thing the law can do is provoke and expose sin. That's it. That's its weakness. So the inability of the law, inability, it was continually weak through the flesh. Page 978. God, here's your subject. After all of that, starting with Gar, we have this segment phrase out here. Some even apportion it as not even part of the structure of the sentence. But it is. It's the accusative reference that comes off of your verb. But your subject is God. God did something. And we know that the main verb is judged or condemned something. God did something. He judged. But we have another clause before we get to the very main verb that he judged sin in the flesh. Is that ton heautou huion. That's all. It's in the accusative case. Ton huion is son. So that's your direct object. In between the article and the word son is a reflexive pronoun. It is the son of himself, God's own son, having sent. So there is an aorist participle. Aorist participle in relation to the leading verb is that now Paul is relating to us something happened prior to the time of the leading verb. What happened prior to the time of the leading verb? God sent his own son. God having sent his own son, the law could not deal with sin, so God sent his own son to deal with the sin problem. So the law revealed we have a sin problem and then left it there. It's like, oh, thanks, but what's next? You know what the message is to everybody? There's nothing you can do about it. You're stuck. So God, having sent his own son, and sent his own son to deal with the sin problem because we couldn't. So having sent the son of himself, there are two prepositional phrases. He sent him in likeness of flesh of sin and concerning sin. These two prepositional phrases, one describing how the Lord was sent, that is, in what condition, and the other preposition is saying why the Lord was sent. Having sent his own son, here's how or what condition, in likeness of flesh of sin, and secondly, its purpose for being sent concerning sin. Take the term in likeness. God sent his son in likeness of flesh of sin. How the Lord was sent. Homoioma is translated likeness or image or shape. From the verb homoio, to be like, from homoios, the adjective like, and this comes from an adverb, homu, that means together, and that basic root meaning shows you why it comes out likeness. Two things are together. They're the same. So he sent him, notice, in likeness. The second term, it's likeness of flesh. In likeness of flesh. Teaching the same things as Philippians 2:7. Homoioma is also found in Philippians 2:7, and here's what it means to be in the likeness of flesh. But he made himself, this is a quote from Philippians 2:7, but he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. In the plural, anthropon, has in the likeness of humans. A human likeness. So it means being made in human likeness when it says in the likeness of flesh. But it's not just in the likeness of flesh, genitive case, but another genitive case, of flesh of sin. That's an important, raises a lot of eyebrows. In likeness of flesh of sin, that's his literal translation. God sent his son in likeness of flesh of sin, but he did not send him in sin. Of sin, but not in sin. Christ was completely human, but without sin. See, he came in the likeness of flesh of sin, but he did not come in the likeness in the flesh of sin. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, "For he has made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." So in the likeness of flesh of sin, if Christ had not been both fully human in flesh of sin and fully sinless, he could not have offered an acceptable sacrifice to God for all of the sins of the world. See, he was made in the likeness. He was fully man, but he represented the flesh of sin, yet he had no sin in him because he took our place. So he was made exactly like us, all human, yet he did not have the law of sin and death in his flesh. He was without sin. And secondly, and concerning sin. So the way he came was in the likeness of flesh of sin, and concerning sin. Now, notice your literal translation is concerning sin. Some translations translate this prepositional phrase as, and notice it's literal, and concerning sin, they translated, and for a sin offering. There's nothing there about a sin offering. And concerning sin. This prepositional phrase is a condensed version explaining the purpose for the Son having been sent. The law could only provoke and expose sin. It could not deal with the power of sin. God did what the law could not do, in that he sent his son to deal with the power of sin, to deal with the sin problem. That's what the term concerning sin means. To deal with the problem concerning sin. Now, next week, when we pick up where we left off, we'll finish out the last clause, which is also jam-packed, the main verb of this, that God judged the sin in the flesh, and what exactly that means. But all of this is in preparation, again, for next week, for verse 4, is because this explanation tells us why our lives are prepared and have been prepared for the righteous requirements of God to be lived out in us and through us. Very important. Go back to our four laws. Where does that fulfillment come from? Who's doing it? Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for sending your Son who has freed us from the law of sin and death. Not that we could provide that for ourselves, because the law exposed our sin and provoked our sin and showed us and provided no way for us to keep the law of God because of the law of sin in our flesh. But you sent your Son in our likeness to die a human death in place of us as human beings. And concerning the sin problem, which we could not take care of ourselves, in order that you might judge the sin in the flesh of Christ, that we might experience this freedom. But free to do what? And free to be involved in what? In our obedience and response to Christ. We pray that you'd help us to understand these things, that we might continue to dig deeper into the message of the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus, the law that we live under, that is our authority, that dominates our life, that is the Lord of our life in the person of the Spirit of Christ. We pray that you'd help us with these things in Jesus' name. Amen.